Sister Christine Bender to come up. And the word says in Revelation that through the toughest stuff, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony.
Thank you.
Are we on? Yeah. Did I get that on?
I don't know.
Yeah. Okay, there we go. Oh, no, it says off. Sorry. Punched it once too often.
Good to see you. Good to be with you. I was going to ask you to imagine something. I had hoped that we would have one of those glorious pre-summer days that we've been having off and on for this imagination, but if you would just, if you want to close your eyes, great. Just imagine with me that you are at a great big fun swimming pool, you know, the kind that's in the ground, and you're on the deck, and you're a little kid. And because you're a little kid, you don't know how to swim yet. And because you're a little kid, you're there and you see all the fun that's happening. But, you know, it's fun to watch, but you really want to be in there because you know what's going on in there. Kids are swimming and running and laughing and giggling, and people are jumping in. And in the middle of the deep end, there's this big, wonderful guy who is throwing kids in the air and bouncing the ball back to him, and you're like, oh man, I want him to throw me in the air. I want to play, you know, hit the ball back, but I don't even know how to swim, and I don't even think I can get in there. And that was me when it comes to joy. I read all the scriptures and I had all the ideas about it, but I just, you know, I can sing the joy of the Lord is my strength as well as anyone. But I just didn't have joy. I could watch it, I could see it, I could imagine what it was like, but I hadn't experienced it. I hadn't gotten in the pool. So I think that the joy, oh, Charles, you just walked in. So Charles Wilder, you all know him. He is the one person that I immediately think of when I think of my new definition of joy, which is glad to be with you. When he looks at me, I see someone with a sparkle in his eye, a twinkle in his eye, and he'd give me that great side hug, you know, and he'll say something wonderful or warm or welcoming. I don't know, maybe you're just born with it, dude, but that is my new definition of joy, glad to be with you. And you can see it through someone's eyes, right? I mean, even when we were wearing masks, you could tell if someone was happy or someone had joy, glad to be with you, joy. So this being the case, tracing back a few years, I got to see in the scripture in Acts chapter 2 where Peter is standing, you know, the Holy Spirit has come, Peter's standing up before the crowd of 3,000, and he says, he quotes, I can't remember what psalm, but he says, David is saying, because I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. And, like, how is that even a thing? How could David see the Lord at his right hand all the time and not be shaken? And, you know, frankly, you know what the last few years have been like. So it definitely sparked this journey of like, how can I see the Lord always before me, at my right hand, never be shaken, get into that swimming pool, have me some fun and some joy. If the joy of the Lord's my strength, I really need me some strength right now. So it's been also fun to re-engage with the Hebrew studies where in the Old Testament we see that the word presence is actually meaning face-to-face. So if I am experiencing face-to-face joy with the Lord, then I can imagine how that's going to be my strength. Then track back to the Aaronic blessing, the blessing that Aaron, the high priest, is to give over the people of Israel. And we all know it because it's been made into a wonderful song in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you, and make his face shine upon you. So now, every time I run across a scripture where it talks about the Lord's presence, I go, oh, face to face. So what is his face-to-face toward me? So going back to the swimming pool, I have gotten to exercise and learn to swim a bit. No, I'm still at that place, you know, where you start to get into the deep end and you're kind of on your tippy toes a little bit, and you still have to touch the bottom a bit. But so I'm not in the deep end yet, but I am learning some joy, and I'm finding out that it's not just, I got the joy down in my heart. It's really like an intention. It is a fruit of the Spirit.
Yes.
So if it's a fruit of the Spirit, I'm not growing it, but I can be in a place where I am putting some intention into growing joy. So I've got this incredible group of about 30 plus people that I've been meeting with for a year online from all over the world and in all different kinds of circumstances. And we are purposing to grow this joy through some structure and some programs. But it has been life-changing. And it's subtle, because growing joy is indeed strength, in that I can remain the same person when circumstances change and are not pleasant and not fun. And that to me is like the amazing goal. Yeah. I got fed up with my Christian walk. I did. I'm like 30 plus years into this thing. Bible study after Bible study after Bible study, every kind of imaginable engagement with God's word, and still finding things coming out of me that were signals of no transformation, no real Christ-likeness here. Because frankly, the older we get, the more it seems like the less capacity we have to deal with all the stuff and the world. And adult children, and maybe aging parents, and, well, you know, all the stuff. So it's just been amazing to engage with some practices that grow joy, and I'll just share one of them with you right now, and if you want to engage with it, great. We're going to go back to the swimming pool, and we're going to imagine ourselves on the deck of that swimming pool and see what you see, hear what you hear, smell what you smell, sense what you sense, maybe even feel some splashes of water coming on you from all the kids playing. And you hear the laughter and the giggling and the splashes. And you see that big guy in the pool in the deep end who's throwing those kids around, and he looks at you, and it is your Jesus. And his face towards you is so welcoming and so full of joy. And you see like that Charles Wilder, you see that twinkle in his eye, and you know it's for you. And he's not upset that you're not in the deep end yet. He is so excited for you being there. And he comes to the side of the pool where you are. And he just has you sit down and put your feet in. And he starts splashing the water on your legs. And you start kicking. And what's happening to your face? You've got a smile, I bet. Yeah. And I know this was just a simple thing to do today, but I just wanted to let you know that the call to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, I want nothing less. And if that means engaging all my senses and appreciating him, entering his gates with thanksgiving, that's not, thank you, God, that it's raining today. Thank you, God. Not that kind of thanksgiving, but the kind of thanksgiving where you go into it and you go, thank you, God, that even walking into that hospital room to be with that person, because it's not dependent on circumstances, right? Even being with, we experience joy. Even being with me. And I just want to give testimony to my husband, who is so fun. You all know him and how hard he works, and he's just a delightful person and hugging people. And you would think that living with him would just fill my joy bucket all the time. But, you know, frankly, I was not a great receiver. And it has been so fun to talk with him about joy, because we'll be like, hey, when you were doing that mowing the lawn and doing the weed whacking and da-da-da-da-da, did you experience being relationally connected to anyone or anything? He goes, nope. I said, me neither. When I was doing all my projects, I was not relationally connected. So we got to thinking about, how can I stay relationally connected? I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. How can we stay relationally connected to God in all of it? 24/7, 365. And so we just have been practicing some of these fun ways of engaging all of our senses, stopping, being present in the moment, taking breaths together, you know, doing some appreciation, yeah, and finding that it causes us to enter his gates with thanksgiving. I mean, think about it. When you're future tripping, when you're thinking about what's going to happen and how it's going to go and what good or bad, I mean, you're using the same capacities, the same skills that we did at the swimming pool, right? When you're worrying about something, same skill set. What are you creating? All the what ifs. But using that same skill set and connecting to God in the real stuff of life. Yes, I am visiting you in the hospital, but I am so, so glad to be here. Yes, this hard thing is happening in our world and in our life. But truth be told, it doesn't take away from the fact that I am glad to be with you. And I see that twinkle in your eye, and it's happening that faster than the speed of thought. And so I don't know if you started it or if I started it, but it goes back and forth and it builds, just the same way worry does. Hope that's okay.
That's great.
Thank you.
You know, yeah. The reason that I asked Christine to share is because she's been walking in here with that. She's been walking in here radiating it. I am impacted by it. She's coming towards me, and that's what's coming out of her. And I said, boy, that's good stuff. We all need that, both to enjoy it and to receive it. Christine, I hadn't thought, but your face-to-face thing is just perfect. And with David, in Psalm 42, you know, he starts off as a deer pants from all of that. But there are two gigantic verses in there, verse 5 and verse 11. 11 is the last. And in 5, he says, why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Then in verse 11, he appears to repeat himself, but he doesn't. Why are you downcast, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. And his countenance changes our countenance. Thank you, Lord. Yeah. Lord Jesus came to be very personal. I was talking with some pastors and folks yesterday, and just the fact that he could have come and splashed the news across the heavens beyond anything that the internet has ever dreamed of. But he chose to come down eye to eye, skin to skin, feet on the ground, very personal, one to one. He still does. And we get to give and receive that. So it's kind of a bit of a walk in here. You know, these difficult times that we're living through are not simply prompted by the COVID pandemic. There are things happening in our society, and we've been talking about this the last couple of months pretty seriously, that are so spiraling downward. I actually think culturally, philosophically, ideologically, I would say values, but really it's more the absence of them. Our culture is in a free fall without a parachute, and it is degenerating into destructive chaos without the Lord. And the primary sort of disconnectedness, if you will, that motivates that is being able to believe they're doing this without the Lord. So those of you who are regulars here, you know that a man named Calvin McAlpine had a greater impact on my life for the love of the Word of God than anybody at all. And our life group had the leadership, Ted and Alvin, have we've just begun going through McAlpine's book, Alone with God, and it is about being with God, who is the Word in His Word. And McAlpine wrote this book 40 years ago, 1981, and in the preface, he wrote this. "We have moved into the time the prophet Isaiah predicted. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall rise upon thee, and His glory shall be seen upon thee." Isaiah 60, chapter 2. "The church of the living God has to stand and stand upright, that the power of the Almighty might be manifested through her." Father, thank you so much. Thank you that you have been reminding us and exhorting us and encouraging us that you have predestined us to be conformed to the image of your Son. That is our destiny. And quite frankly, we have to decline to cooperate with you or even refuse to cooperate with you to avoid that taking place, that transpiring, Lord. But when we understand that, when we believe you, God, and we come to you and surrender ourselves and in spite of our weaknesses and say, Lord, I'm pretty aware of what I don't have, but I'm confident in that you do. And Lord, I surrender myself to you for by your Holy Spirit to be being conformed to the image of your Son. And that we, as a body of believers, give ourselves together, that none of us have all of you, Lord Jesus, but we give ourselves to be being conformed to the image of your Son together. Thank you so much. So today, just in line with some of that, and you know, I think we're about 2 months into it here, where we're engaging two questions, and I have presented them to you as the two most important convictions of righteousness that the Holy Spirit brings to us. The first one is, who is Jesus? And that is absolutely central to everything. It is paramount to everything. It is before, above, beyond, absolutely everything. Who is Jesus? The second one is, who are we in relationship with Him? And those two questions, if we get that right with Him, are going to empower all of life. And so today we're going to talk about His Word and our Word. And Him who is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Really, I told them yesterday, Jesus, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, was never not in existence. Uncreated, self-existent. And so there was no beginning for Jesus. And the word here really means when the beginning began. When what is recognizable as His creation by His creation began. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, made everything that is, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God at any time, but the Son of God has put Him on display. And so we look through the four historical accounts of His life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we see who God is demonstrated by a human being and offering to us what we can hope for. And I'll remind you that hope is not wishful thinking. Biblical hope is confident expectation with pleasure. And so we can hope to receive Him and be conformed to His image. It's a continual process that always gets better, because He will always be infinite and we will always be finite. So there's always more. And you know, we like to say, you might be having the best time of your life. Don't worry, it'll get better. It'll get better. So, I'm going to ask a rather personal question for you. It won't apply to everyone. Some of you are too young. How many of you are married? When you're married, quite a few. Got quite a few married people. I wouldn't be surprised if some folks who are not married think that they quite possibly will be one day. When you became married, did you make vows? You probably did, didn't you? You know, I've participated in a great many wedding ceremonies. Charles has, and Peter, I think you've done some marrying, haven't you? Have you? I don't know. But the vows are very important, you know. One of the things that I've done for decades is I have a couple. We go through our usually 6 weeks of preparation, say, let's get a handle on what we're headed to here and obtain a couple of tools for our belt so that when they're needed, we have access to them. But telling people that you need to make vows that Your mate can hold you accountable because you hold yourself accountable. And quite frankly, the people we've invited who are present, we invite them to hold us accountable. And after we've gone through that, the last thing I do is I have them each write a letter to the other one that they don't let the other one see. And this is a statement of, here's what I'm giving you of myself. Here's what you can expect from me throughout our married life. And then they give them to me, and April makes them look really nice on nice stationery, and we put them in envelopes and everything. And then I give them to them after the ceremony, and I ask them to read them to each other on the first night of their married life. And we make vows. See, you made vows. When you made vows when you got married, did you intend to keep them? You know, we don't just deal with a formality. Okay, here's the template. Here's the script for wedding vows. We offer some suggestions. There's some important things that we want to address, but a couple gets to do it in their own words. There are some things that they might want to include. There are some things that, well, that's really, we won't want that apart. You know, it's their wedding. And so, but they make vows. You make vows, and you make them, if you're making them, expecting to keep them. Do you continue in your commitment to keep them? You know, so Tom and Christine are sitting here 21 years, right? We met shortly after they were married. And you know, I believe, and I tell young folks getting married, I think it takes about 10 years to learn how to be married well. And it takes that long to encounter enough stuff to experience and figure out how you're going to do this together, you know, without driving it into a ditch. And even, all right, maybe you do drive it into a ditch. How do we fix this thing? You know, where's the Lord's body shop? You know, how do we get this thing squared away? I've told you before, I read the testimony of a couple down in Portland about 15 years ago who had been married, I think it was 70 years or something like that. And everybody who knew them talked just about how joyful they were and how pleasant they were to each other and just everything else. And so the newspaper heard about it and went and interviewed them, and they asked them, what is the secret? And the wife said, the road of life's got some potholes in it, and you're going to hit some of them. Don't let them define the trip. And so how do we get beyond this? Do you expect your spouse to keep their vows to you? You know, somewhere, not just in marriage, but in other relationships, people get things fouled up because they expect the other person to keep their commitments without first requiring it of themselves. Jesus never called us to anything he didn't first require of himself. And so if we don't require of ourselves this measure of commitment, then we don't have the moral authority to challenge this person to keep theirs. And so did we intend to keep them? Do we continue to live to keep them? Do we expect our spouse to keep them? If either person decides to stop keeping their vows, the relationship is in jeopardy. And even if they're not visible, even if they're not glaring, there are some cracks that will begin to show here and there. While I don't necessarily agree with everyone on the reasons why global warming is true, I know it's true simply because I grew up on Green Lake in North Seattle, and when I was a kid, that lake froze all the way over. It hasn't done that in a long time. But I remember we were kids, and you know, you don't think you're, at least I wasn't the type of kid, me and my friends, we weren't very cognizant of risk. Or if we did, we thought it was a challenge. And so the lake had frozen over, and it must have been a weekend because we were walking out on that lake, it was about 10 o'clock at night, and we're getting further and further out, and you send the littlest guy out first, right? And so you can hear the cracks. Well, not so he'll fall through, so that if it starts to threaten, you know, a great big lumbering guy out there goes through, run. Anyway, we're out there on the ice, and a squad car comes around the lake. It wasn't paved then. It was all gravel, and it wasn't Mecca for every fitness devotee in Seattle or King County. Pretty much those of us that lived around the lake, it was like our own private playground, you know. So we're out there on the ice, and the squad car comes around. The cop gets out, shines a floodlight on us, and gets on this bullhorn. He says, all right, you kids, come on in off the ice. My friend Pat Driscoll, who was the littlest one, he yelled, come on out and get us, you know. Cop got in his car and drove off. We all lived. you know. But cracks start to form, and sometimes we don't hear the cracking, we don't see them, they're below the surface. But at any point that one person who made those vows to each other decides to stop keeping them, that relationship is in jeopardy. And if the commitment is not restored, the relationship will disintegrate. The marriage will disintegrate. I've told you before, when Ravel and I married, we loved each other with all of our capacity, but we were not serving God. And had he not rescued us into what love and commitment and relationship really is, we probably would have destroyed our marriage just out of regular old selfishness. You know, thinking about yourself more than your mate or the marriage. But God rescued us, and we're very thankful. Have you made vows to God? You know, some people, you bring that up, and they're hesitant to make or claim to make or admit to making vows. So God would think, well, what if I fail? I'm going to be in deep water if that happens. That's the very opposite of what Wendy and Christine are talking about. See, who God is. Have you made vows to God? And if not, why not? Now, I'm asking you to take these questions. If you want to write them down right now, fine. If not, you know, the notes are always on the website. Have you made vows to God? If not, why not? And are you keeping them? Are you consciously and deliberately holding yourself accountable for the commitments that you make to God? No one else can do it for us. Quite frankly, it's entirely up to us. Now, he offers His grace, He offers His Holy Spirit, He offers His mercy, which is new every morning. You don't have to think that maybe yesterday's mercy isn't sufficient for today. Mercy's new every morning. With God, mercy triumphs over judgment. See? And He's predisposed to help us and rescue us. But in the end, the people who end up separated from Him will be once they forsook their part of it. God did not forsake His. Are we committed to keeping those vows no matter what? I tell Ravel almost every day, we have some friends who one of the two, either husband or wife, are just facing the gravest of circumstances. This is going to kill them. And believers, wonderful Christian people. And two of them, this has been increasing for years. This is not new. It's not sudden. This is no flash in the pan. They have been in the process of their bodies slowly dying for many years. One of them 15 years. The other one, quite frankly, 30. Yet they are people of such faith and joy. I'm telling you. You wind up being with these people, and it's, you say, how can this be? And they are just delighted in God, and their joy, their love, their freedom is infectious. Some of you know Sheldon Arkin. That man has survived more sickness longer than anybody I know who's still alive. For 20 years, he has had a morphine pump the size of a hockey puck surgically embedded in his abdomen. And all the while, the man has just gone about being generous and giving and extravagant. I've told you before, Sheldon is the one who gets credit for every growing, living, beautiful thing you see anywhere in multi-care, inside or outside, he's responsible for. He did all of that. He's been featured in Sunset Magazine 3 or 4 times. And about 20 years ago, they're the huge floral distributor in Tacoma, right where Pine goes down from the hill below Costco down to Center Street there. And flowers have a shelf life. And so there are flowers that they didn't send to florists on Friday that won't remain fresh enough for the florist to sell on Monday. So this stuff's got to go. And so Sheldon put together some teams of volunteers who go over there every Friday, and they take all of those flowers, and they make bouquets for every terminal patient in every multi-care facility, and they go give them a fresh bouquet of beautiful flowers. Now that's who this man is. And people who meet him would never dream he's as sick as he is and he's as hurting as he is. One year he spent more time in University of Washington Hospital than he spent at home. And he just won't quit. And this guy's just the happiest guy, I'm telling you. I went to his retirement party a couple of years ago, and he was so happy to see me, I was embarrassed. Man. Do we make vows to God, and are we committed to keeping them no matter what? No matter what. Because he has made vows to us and is fully committed to keeping them. And he invites us to enter into his destiny for us and be conformed to the image of his Son, who did live and does live in absolute certainty of the goodness of God, no matter what happened to him, not denying the humanity that was very real for him. See, at one point saying, God, it looks like this is going to, yeah, if we can get around this, then let's do that. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. David was a man after God's own heart. I'm glad Christine mentioned him. We look at David because this guy lived and demonstrated the spectrum, highs and lows, everything. He was an extreme person and everything in between. But he did it with God, including his confession and repentance. I love the scene where he got so angry he was going to go kill Nabal, this nasty old curmudgeon. And Nabal's wife, this wise woman named Abigail, came out and said, don't do this thing and violate yourself, your testimony before God. And David had the wisdom and humility to say, wow, you're a God gift. David didn't kill Nabal. He did die. And so David married Abigail. David was a man after God's own heart. And I believe that the thing that distinguishes that is he was honest with God in all of his highs and all of his lows about who he was and who God is. And he entrusted himself to God all the time with everything, the worst to the best, and everything in between. He was a warrior who had never lost a fight in his life. I think he's the fiercest warrior that ever walked the earth. From the time he was a teenager, he killed a lion and a bear in defense of his father's flocks. He was a teenager when he took down Goliath and all the armies of Israel quivering in fear, and he took him down and cut off his head. He said, this is not going to happen, you know, before God on my watch. You know. And yet, he said, oh, I should go. I like wander around. I'm sorry. Psalm 144. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. No period, ampersand. My loving kindness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and the one in whom I take refuge. He says, this is how I fight. This is how I stay strong. I abandon myself to God. And even when this warrior king, his own son turned against him and was going to come and kill him to take the kingdom. And David is riding out of town. And his general, the commander of these armies, says, you want me to go cut him down? This nasty old guy named Simei was running along throwing rocks at David and cursing him and telling him what a lousy king he was, and it was a good thing he was going to get deposed and blah, blah, blah. And David's general, top general, says, you want me to cut that guy in half? And he said, no, leave him alone. Who knows? Maybe God is done with me. I'll leave that up to God. He was not there to defend himself or protect his position. So I'm going to be wherever God puts me and wherever he keeps me. That's good. So just this vows business here, let's not lose sight. David wrote Psalm 61, hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer.
From the end of the earth I cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings, Selah. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life, my life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him, me, he's saying. So I will sing praise to your name forever that I may daily perform my vows. And he said, I'm not only unafraid of Goliath, I'm unafraid of making my vows to you, God. And I know that anything less than that is less than what you deserve. Loving you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Psalm 65, first four verses. Praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion, and to you the vow shall be performed, O you who hear prayer. To you all flesh will come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. Blessed is the man or woman, whom you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. Psalm 66. Some of these aren't up there. I apologize. Yesterday was a long day. Psalm 66, verses 13 and 14. I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows, which my lips have uttered when my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. And you know, have you ever done something like that? I have. And I was disingenuous before I served the Lord. I was a drug dealer, and a guy I had sold some drugs to got busted down in California. And I thought, okay, that's not that big a deal. And he got sentenced to what was a very doable sentence. And about 3 weeks later, he showed up at the bar while I drilled drugs. And I thought, oh, no, no, no. Why is he here? He's here because he talked. That's why he's here. And there's probably some policemen following him around to see who he does business with. And that just scared me. I did not want to go to prison. And I went home, all the lights were off in my house. I was just, and I tried to cut a deal with God. I said, listen, God, you keep me out of prison, I'll never sell drugs again. I made a vow. I lied. God kept me out of prison. I went back to selling drugs. But God remained good in my behalf. I'm not saying plan to get away with this stuff. All right, he deals with us all as individuals, and eventually he did cut the ring off on me. Proverbs 6, 2 and 3. Well, I guess so. Yeah. Verse 1. My son, if you become surety or a guarantee for your friend, you have shaken hands in pledge for a stranger. You are snared by the words of your own mouth. You are taken by the words of your mouth. So do this, my son. Deliver yourself, for you have come into the hand of your friend. Go, humble yourself, and plead with your friend. Now, this is going someplace, sort of the heart of the target for today. But when we give our word, I don't care to who or for what. The only legitimate, righteous way out of that commitment is for the one we gave our word to release us from it. It's in their power. And if they agree to release us, then we can be released. If not, we're obligated. Matthew 5:37, Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is of the evil one. And he's saying, say what you mean and mean what you say. Do it on purpose. Hold yourself accountable before you start talking. Matthew, we're talking about being conformed to the image of his son, right? You think Jesus ever said, oh, geez, I didn't really mean that. Nah, I'm sorry. He didn't do that, did he? Matthew 12, verses 33 to 37. Jesus speaking. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Now he's speaking to some religious professionals here. Brood of vipers. John the Baptist wasn't the only one to call them that. You know, they didn't like that much. There were implications to that. Anyway, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so we cultivate, see, our heart with God. He's given us his, and ours is a loving response. When we make vows to him, it's in response to him. Really, he's already made vows to us. We're just following him into a deal he guarantees from his side. Start to tie some of this together here. Ephesians 5. Oh, yeah. I did have a marker there. How about that? 25 to 32. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Some say her. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That's her clothes, not her, you know, skin. But that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this reason, quoting Genesis, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, that the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. In this world that we live in right now, somebody keeping their word is uncommon, maybe unknown. And people speak, and it's not just politicians or advertisers or whatever, but it's commonplace. Someone speaks, and we really kind of suspect that, well, they might not keep that anyway. Because not keeping someone's word has just become, it's become excused, you know. In marriage or any relationship. Psalm 15, wow. David. Lord, who may abide or who may dwell in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill in the land of the living now? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Verse 4. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Some of your translations say, who keeps his word no matter the cost. And part of what happens is you and I wind up maybe intending well, maybe a little too quickly. We give our word for something, and then afterwards we think, oh, boy, that was a mistake. I shouldn't have done that. But we realize I gave my word, and if I will retain the honor of Christ with whoever I'm dealing with and whoever is looking, I need to keep my word even if it costs me. I'm not at liberty to back out of it unless I appeal and they release me. And those of us who have the Lord's name, people who don't know him yet and are watching us and listening to us, and see if we're people who don't keep our word, well, they're telling me they're here in Jesus' name. I've known some Christian leaders. I served on a staff with a guy who was so casual about not keeping his word, and it was little things. Oh, yeah, I'll be there. Oh, I'll do that, whatever. And he got tired of me quoting this verse to him. I'd say, hey, dude, you didn't keep your word, and I'd start to quote it, and he'd finish the quote for me. But yet he never came around to calling himself to be accountable for this stuff. And you condition people to not believe you. So why should they believe you when you tell them about Christ? See, Jesus said the one who's faithful in little things will be given authority over much. I've known Christian leaders who have been very enamored. We talked last week about this transformation and gifts and fruits. Very enamored with the gifts, and they want to be known as somebody who's operating in power gifts. But I know from my personal relationship with them that it doesn't bother them at all to not keep their word about everyday things. They think that's secondary. They think that's trivial. I think it's primary. I think it's a doorway into believability in Christ's name, authority in his name. We are made in the image and likeness of God. And so here's Jesus, one of my favorite. You know, Jesus was wisdom. He is wisdom. Rod talked about, you know, he's our wisdom, but they're always trying to trap him when they did the tax thing. And these were religious professionals. They knew the word of God. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's. We're made in his likeness and image. God ever break his word? Never. Never. Is he ever not truthful? Never. And when you and I will commit to him, because that's what he calls us into, that's what he gives to us, it's transformational for us. You know that quote in Romans, he says, don't be conformed to the world around you, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might demonstrate what is the good, holy, perfect will of God. This is your reasonable service, your act of worship. We're made in his image and predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So, speak to God with conviction and commitment. You know, I'm grappling with something, and it's odd. I mean, we all do it, I expect. I don't know, maybe you guys are better than I am, but I'll be grappling with something, and I think, well, geez, he knows anyway. I mean, it's not like I'm making him aware. This is not news to him, you know. But what he wants is that affirmation out of me between us. He wants me to affirm that I know it before him, and I make myself accountable before him, see. And we speak in his name to other people, expecting to keep it no matter what. So we'll look God and ourselves in the eye without flinching. Now, if we can do that, it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks erroneously about us. Doesn't matter about any false accusations. Doesn't matter about any misperceptions. If you and I know before God that we're being honest with God and we're being honest with ourselves, you know, I've told you before, I think humility is simply honesty about who we really are before God. That's humility. And if we do that, we can speak to him with conviction. Convictions of righteousness and confidence. You know, I've told you my prayer. I don't pray for conviction of sin for y'all. The Holy Spirit's going to do that. That's almost going to run on autopilot. I pray for conviction of righteousness. So we'll be all compelled to reach for more of that goodness of God that he's offering in our life. We'll wrap up with this. James, very plain spoken guy. Chapter 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, that he may lift you up. There's that Psalm 42, verse 5 and 11 thing right there. Put yourself in the sight of the Lord. I spent 15 years ducking him. You know what I mean? I'm doing everything I can to get out of his sight. I had a praying mother. I was doomed. I mean, God would show up at the worst times. Gee, not now, please, you know. Humble yourself. Nobody else can humble you. McAlpine told you before, he pointed out, you cannot humiliate a humble person. You can only humiliate a proud person. Humble people have occupied the low spot already. You can't kick the legs out from under their stool. Psalm 32, verse 8. So there's David saying on our part, James, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up so that you can look each other in the eye. In Psalm 32, 8, God says to us, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. What's our message here? Christine, I just, wow, face to face. I mean, this is spot on. Maintain eye contact with God. Commit yourself to him openly and mean it. And just like we do with a couple getting married and the people that are there at the wedding, submit yourself to him to be held accountable by him to help you be accountable to yourself. Amen? Father, thank you so much for the perfect example of the Lord Jesus, fully God, fully man, who understands us because he went through every bit of it. And he says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace that we might receive help and get mercy in our time of need. God, thank you so much. Father, I pray that every one of us would just be stirred with the confidence that you're inviting us into, God. We don't have to duck around and hide from you. Lord, you want us to be bold in our openness and our honesty with you. And if we'll do that, then you engage us. And by the power of your Spirit, you lift us up and we become stronger. We become more filled with joy. We become more life-giving because more life is in us. Stuff that other people want. They got enough of the other stuff, more than enough of that already. All right? Be different. I was going to wear my shirt, get used to something different, but I spilled baked beans on it yesterday at the neighborhood picnic, and so. Anyway, so yeah, and for any of you who want, this afternoon, 1 to 2:30, we're going to be showing the first episode of season 1 of The Chosen. We'll show that episode, and then we'll have some small groups for about 45 minutes just discuss what's going on with those two questions. Who is Jesus, and who are we in relation to him? God bless you as you go.